return one last time to the book of Job. We are in Job chapter 38. And if you don't have a Bible or you don't have a smartphone with the scripture on it, you'll find a Bible under a seat near you, and that'd be page 443. Job 38 is where we will start. We're doing a little bit of an overview of this book. To be an expert in pain, all you have to do is exist, right? Everyone hurts. There is nothing, I think you would agree, nothing in life that is more inevitable than suffering. So this book is about Job. He was a good man. He was godly. He was rich. You don't find those two things together very often, but he sure was. He was a good man, godly and rich, and he had a great family. Yet suddenly everything is taken away from him. His stuff, his kids, his family, his health was taken, and apparently his reputation. He lost everything. He's plunged into misery, and we're there as observers. We're watching the whole thing. And as we go through the book, we see Job angry, confused, depressed, frustrated. He's crying out to God, and he's arguing defensively with his friends. And Job says he wants two things. I don't want to suffer without explanation, and I don't want to hurt without vindication. Two things he demands. These really reflect the same way we feel. It's one reason the book of Job is so universal, because his feelings reflect our feelings. What I want to know when I'm hurt is I want to know why. Job says, okay, I'm suffering, but what are the reasons? What good reasons could God possibly have for letting this happen to me? I don't want to suffer without explanation. And I want to know, second, I want to know that I will be vindicated. Job argues, you know, my friends, they're all here, and they're saying this happened because I am a terrible person. So God, I want you to vindicate me and show that I am an innocent sufferer. I want you to prove that I don't deserve this suffering. So throughout all these long chapters, 40-some chapters, Job is saying, I want to appear before God. I want to talk to the man himself. I want to talk to God. I want to meet God face to face. Now, we, the readers of Job, are in an unusual position. We kind of know, by the time that we get to the end, we know that it is inevitable that God has to show up. We kind of know that the only way that this drama can be resolved is for God to actually appear and respond to Job. God has to speak for himself. There's no other way for this book to end. We just have that much figured out. And so chapter 38 through 41, God finally answers Job. In chapter 42, Job speaks back to God for a moment. And it's the climax of the whole book. And it really is, these chapters 38 to 42 are the unveiling. It's the answer to the puzzle. It's kind of like watching the game show Wheel of Fortune. I don't know about you. I'm fascinated when I get to see it, which isn't very often. But I always get the puzzle right after Vanna White turns the things around. You know, I'm looking at this thing, and there's only like two letters left. I know this. I know this. I know this. And then somebody gets it, and they turns it around. Oh, yeah, I knew that. I get it just a little too late. At the very end, it all makes sense, and it's totally unexpected. So here's what's going on in this book. The book of Job is an argument about the nature of pain, and it's right up to date. It is very, very contemporary. The objection is, if there were an all-powerful and all-good God, he would never have let this happen. Therefore, the God of the Bible, at least as you can see him, Job, can't exist. It's an argument against God. People make it all the time. You've heard it in the locker room. You've heard it beside the water cooler at work. You've read it on blogs online. You hear it all the time. It's this powerful philosophical argument. It goes like this. I can't perceive as a human being why God will allow this evil thing to happen. I turned on the news this morning. I got up early and I glanced at the news. And here's this 19-year-old girl who has two kids. And she deliberately leaves them in her car to roast to death. How can there be a God in heaven when that happens? You tell me. So that's the argument. War. How could God allow war to happen? Terrorism. Cancer. Natural disasters. Therefore, if I don't know the reason, therefore there can't possibly be a reason. So, here in this book, there's this Christian guy, Job, who loses everything for no apparent reason. And here's the one place in the Bible where you actually get God's answer to the objection. Chapter 38, verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, the violent storm, and says, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me." So here's God's answer. You must not assume that because you don't know of any good reasons I would allow suffering and evil, that there can't be any good reasons. Your God is way too small. And that's why this book is so universal, because he's talking to us. He's not just talking to Job, he's speaking to you and I. And when we have a bone to pick with God, and when we take exception to the way he runs the universe, it's because our God is too small. He's saying you're not going to have any answers, you're not going to have any peace until you see the size of God, until you have a God-sized God. And the reality is a lot of us have a man-sized God, or we have a superhuman-sized God, but we don't have a God-sized God. And that's what Job was lacking, and that's what God revealed to him. So that's God's argument. So, what does God say about my suffering? About my personal pain, about the struggles I'm going through? God tells Job three basic things. Number one, I'm in charge of nature. This is chapter 38 and 39, long section. I run the universe of nature. I'm over the physical world. Chapter 38, verse 4, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Who stretched the line upon it? So God's saying, who determined the size of the earth? Who designed everything? Who is the one that put everything together intricately detailed? Verse 6, on what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb, when I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band? So, Who put the earth together while the angels sang, and who made the oceans and put the clouds over it and set its limit? So the Bible says that only a fool does not see God's hand at work in creation. Paul expresses it like this: since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. You can look around at the creation and know that there is a creator. So Job, buddy, hey guy, look at the sea, look at the sky, look at the sun. Take your time and observe the mysteries of life and death and light and darkness and the weather and the stars. Did you know that in Psalm 147 it says God determines the number of stars and calls each one of them by name? Do you have any idea how many stars there are, Job? You know, you can't even look at the sun. It is so powerful in itself. And yet, did you know that one galaxy can have upwards of a trillion, with a T-R, trillion stars? And do you know that visible to our telescopes are 100 billion galaxies? And what we can, we can only see an infinitesimal slice of the universe. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 1, Jesus Christ holds this universe together by the word of his power, by his little pinky. He holds it all together, all that universe, all of it. So I'm in charge over the physical world. I'm sovereign over the physical world. I run the whole thing. I'm sovereign over the living world. Chapter 38, verse 39. I'm in charge of the living world. Can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in their thicket? Who provides for the raven its prey when its young ones cry to God for help and wander about for lack of food? Do you know, Job? Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of their does? Can you number the months that they fulfill? And do you know the time when they give birth? And he goes on and on and on, saying that the biological world, the animal world, shows God's greatness. And God described the lions and the raven and the goat and the deer and the donkey and the ox and the ostrich and the horse and the hawk and the eagle. And it says that the biologist can catalog all of these animals, but they cannot explain their creation as hard as they try. They come up with radical theories, which make no sense whatsoever. But God says, nothing happens by accident, Job. It's all under my control. Who are you to question me? So what difference does this make for my suffering? Here's the implication. God is saying to you, there is no natural disaster, no biological crisis, no disease, no incident in the created world over which I am not in ultimate control. I made and sustain all creation. Rewind, would you, back to the beginning of the book of Job. Satan sent the fire of God from heaven to kill Job's sheep and servants. But it was still God's fire. Satan sent a storm to kill Job's children. God is the creator of all storms. When Jesus, the ultimate Job, came and slept in the boat during the storm and the disciples were scared to death for their lives, Jesus spoke a word and the storm stopped instantly. Do you know he has that same power today? Same power. His way is in the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet, Nahum 1:3. My daughter Abby, many of you know, has brain cancer and has had for 6 years. She just turned 25 this week. Who would have thunk it? I mean, we never dreamed, short of the intervention of a great God, that she would see this day. And yes, she did, and got to enjoy it. It's a God thing. We have lots of questions, but we know that the answer is that God is good. God is sovereign. So what does God say about my suffering? He says, number one, I'm in charge of nature. Number two, I am in charge of you. I am in charge of you. Chapter 40, verse 1. Chapter 40, verse 1. And the Lord said to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. Put up or shut up, Job. In essence, he's saying, you shouldn't be asking why. You should be asking who. So Job finds himself in God's presence, finally. What can he say now? What would you say? What would you say if you showed up in the presence of God? Verse 3. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. He's speechless in God's presence. Job learned that the one who stands in the presence of God has nothing to say. What can he possibly say? I will never challenge you again, God. And he repents. Repents. What is repentance? Repentance is when I look at myself and own what I am. I am a small account. I accept responsibility for it. And I turn away from it not to walk in it again. I will not say another word. I shut up. I change to act and to think in a new way. When Job comes face to face with God's awesome sovereignty and holiness, he has no choice but to repent. The reason you haven't repented is because you haven't seen the size of God. Job has finally learned the meaning of, be still and know that I am God. What is God saying to me? How does this have what impact does this have on my personal pain? God is saying to you that there is no question of yours that will not be answered with a glance at my person. My power over you and my love for you silences all your objections. Do you see that? How often have I said, you know, that's a question I'd like to ask God when I get to heaven. When I get to heaven, I'd like to know why this worked out, and why that girlfriend didn't marry me, or why I got this disease, or why my life turned that direction, or why I had this disability. I'd like to have that conversation with God. And you step across the pearly gates, and your mouth is... Well, actually, your jaw is going to be on the floor. You won't have anything to say. It changes everything when you see the size of God. Peter, the miracle of the fish, realized who Jesus was. Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. John the Apostle spent 3.5 years with Jesus. John the Apostle went up on the mountain of transfiguration with Jesus, and yet in the book of Revelation, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. He finally got a true vision how big Jesus is. So God says, I'm in charge of nature, I'm in charge of you. Number three, I'm in charge of my moral universe. I'm in charge of my moral universe. God is saying, in essence, brace yourself. Get ready, Job. You're in for some tough questions. I have absolute moral authority. Who are you to question this, Job? Do you think you're wiser than I am? Chapter 40, verse 8. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Do you think you're more powerful than I am, Job? Verse 9. Have you an arm like God? And can you thunder with a voice like his? Are you more majestic than I am? Verse 10. Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Can you do that, Job? Seriously? Can you carry out justice like I... You think you can... You think you're so big and high and mighty and you'd be a good judge, do you, Job? Verse 11. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and abase him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them all in the dust together. Bind their faces in the world below. And then I will acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you. So he's saying, Job, you don't like the way I do justice? You try it. Job, do you really think you're prepared to give absolute justice to the universe like I do? Do you really think that you understand all of the complexities that go into knowing people's motives and their hearts and their experiences and the things that brought them to the decisions and choices that they made? Do you really think that you can fairly adjudicate all the actions of all the people in the history of the world? Paul says, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. And the Lord says, everyone is accountable to me. Only I know everything about them, and only I can bring ultimate justice. So, if God is absolutely sovereign, who am I to question him? When my life falls apart, he knows what he's doing. The reality is that human wisdom always fails. It always does. And we're inclined to say, well, why would God? Why would God allow evil? Why does God allow terrorism? Why did God not stop that disaster? Why did God allow me to get ALS or to have a stroke? Frank and Ernest climbing up to the mountain to see the ancient guru, and they noticed the sign by the trail, warning, meaning of life subject to change without notice. That's the kind of wisdom we have. So, what does this mean? God is saying to you, I am ultimate wisdom. I am ultimate power. I am final majesty and justice. Who are you to question me? Your place is one of worship and trust. So, that's what God says about Job's suffering. Look at me. Look how big I am. But what about what God doesn't say? What God doesn't say about my suffering is just as significant to look at as what he does say. You know, it's not enough to just read the Bible and see what God does say. Sometimes you have to look and try to figure out between the lines what God doesn't say. Here's what he doesn't say. He doesn't say anything about what Job wanted him to show up and talk about. Job thought he could set the agenda for his conversation with God. The agenda, God shows up and doesn't talk about any of it. What Job has said all along is, I want an explanation, I want to know what these reasons are, and I must have some. And what's extremely important to see is that when God shows up, he never says a word about any of them. Not a word. Now, this is really puzzling, because as we read the book, we're the observers. You know, we're in this strange place. We're watching what's going on in this drama. And we read the book, and we know the reasons. We know why. We know the reason all this is happening to Job is because Satan is trying to prove that God is wrong, trying to prove that God is a fraud. Does Job serve God for nothing? And Satan is saying, Job, you know, Job is a phony. Job is a phony. Take his stuff away and he will deny you God. And so Satan is trying to discredit God and trying to discredit Job, saying that they're frauds. So as we're watching all of this unfold and all of Job's pain, we know the reason. But when God shows up, he doesn't give Job the reason at all. He doesn't give Job an explanation, doesn't give him a why not. So why doesn't God just give Job the reason? Wouldn't it make things a lot easier for Job? The answer is God can't give Job the reasons. If God tells Job why all this is happening, he will never become a great man whose name lives forever. And he can't tell you either. There are a lot of pains that you have experienced and are going through right now, and you would like to know the ultimate reason, and you don't. We make guesses. We comfort each other at funeral homes with ideas, but we don't know. How so? Tim Keller illustrates this, and he asks, do you remember, there's an old movie, this movie that's older than a lot of us in this room, called Amadeus. Amadeus was a movie set in the 18th century, and it's set in Vienna, in Austria, and people were dressed in funny costumes with very strange wigs and hats. And there's this young boy in the play and in the movie named Salieri. Salieri was a musician, and at one point he offered up this prayer to God. Lord, make me a great composer. Let me celebrate your glory through music and be famous through the world. In return, I give you my chastity, my industry, my deepest humility, every hour of my life, and I will help my fellow man all I can. Amen. So he begins life after making this prayer with a deal that he made with God, and he starts to serve God in all the ways that he knows. He keeps his hands off women. He works hard at his music. He helps the poor tirelessly. He gives musicians lessons for free. He goes to church all the time. And for a while, it looks like God is keeping up his end of the bargain, because Salieri's career starts to move. He becomes the court composer, which is a really, really big deal in that day. Everything is going great for Salieri until he shows up. Who's he? He is Mozart. When Mozart comes to Vienna, everything starts to change for Salieri, because Mozart's massive genius shows up Salieri's mediocre gifts. And Mozart's success begins to eclipse Salieri's. Salieri can't understand this, can't understand how this could be happening, and here's the reason why. Now, I know it's not necessarily true according to history, but according to the movie, Mozart is the moral opposite of Salieri. Mozart is vulgar. He's immoral. And he is irreligious in every way. And yet, God keeps blessing Mozart. Go figure. There's this point in the movie in which Salieri is actually watching Mozart cheat on his fiancée. And he says, "It was incomprehensible. Here I was, denying all my natural lust every day to deserve God's gift. And here was Mozart, indulging in all his directions without a rebuke from God. Nothing but success." And Salieri began to burn with anger at the injustice of the way God allows life to go. And so there's this one place in the movie where Salieri is so angry, he finally grabs the crucifix off the wall and throws it into the fire, and he says, "From now on, we are enemies, you and I." And Salieri becomes so bitter that he actually murders Mozart. That's how the movie goes. Now, what does this mean? Salieri would certainly say, "Well, I was a servant of God. He did all this good stuff. He did all these religious things." But Salieri was actually exactly what Satan said that Job was. Salieri was telling himself, "Oh, I'm serving the poor. Oh, I'm serving God." But he wasn't. He was actually serving himself. God and the poor were useful commodities to get the glory that he hungered for. He had this commercial view of God. That if I serve God, God owes me. If I do good things for poor people, then God has to bless me. And as soon as God, whom he believed owed him because of his good works, stopped running history the way that Salieri thought he should, he turned. And he so quickly became capable of evil, far more evil than the vulgar, irreligious Mozart. Far more evil. So what are we supposed to learn from this? When God shows up, he says, chapter 40, verse 8, key verse, "Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right?" He looks at Job and he says, and this is very important, notice what he's not saying. He's not saying, "Job, you've sinned and therefore you're suffering." We know that that's not the reason for the suffering. What he is saying is, in your suffering, Job, you are trying to justify yourself. You are saying, "This isn't fair, this isn't right, God owes me." What Job is doing is he's reflecting the default mode of the human heart. This is the way the human heart typically works. Well, if I do this for God, he owes me here. And we may say we believe that we're sinners saved by grace, but deep in our hearts, we still want to say, "But if I live a good life." And when you have that commercial view of God, it will destroy you in the suffering. It will ruin you when things don't go right. You see, Salieri did not love God for himself alone. Salieri loved God as long as it was paying off. So, why can't God show Job the reason? Why can't God show Job the reason for his pain? You see, if God shows up and says to Job, "Now, Job, you're going to suffer terribly, but you know, 4,000 years from now, in Michigan of all places, they're going to be talking about you. And millions and millions of people will be reading about you, Job, and you will have a name that lives forever." Now, if God said that, then Job would probably say, okay, then I'll put up with this suffering. And what do we have? will have a bigger salary than we ever had before. A person who was in it for himself. He was in it for his own glory. He was in it for his own fame. But God wants Job to love him for himself. Don't you want to be loved for yourself? Don't you want to be somebody... don't you want to have somebody love you just for you? Not for your money, not for your good looks, not for the connections that you can give, not to have somebody to network with. Don't you want somebody to love you not just for your money or your looks? Every single person wants to be loved for who we are. That's right. And it's not wrong to love somebody for who they are. It's wrong not to love God for who he is. Not just for his stuff. Not just for his blessings. The only way that you will learn to love God for who he is in himself, for himself alone, not for the benefits that you get, is when suffering comes, you take it, and you rely on the grace of God. Instead of saying, you owe me. You owe me. You rely on the size of God. You say, you know, and I don't. You understand, and I don't. You can, and I can't. And that will turn you into a great heart. That will turn you into somebody who can help others. That will turn you into someone wonderful. And so that's why God doesn't say more about Job's suffering or yours. So that's his first challenge. Job wants explanation. Why? Job's second challenge is, I want to be vindicated. I want to be vindicated. So how does God vindicate me? Job not only wanted an explanation, he wanted vindication. And he wants the world to know that he did not deserve this. He wants the world to know that he's an innocent sufferer. So God shows up in a storm. It's a whirlwind is the word in our translation. Think tornado. This is a really big storm. This isn't just a little minor storm. This is a huge wind, hurricane force wind. And in Job chapter 9, verse 14, Job actually says, if God shows up, he'll crush me with a storm. If God shows up, God will crush me. He will destroy me with a storm. Then in chapter 38, verse 1, God does show up. He speaks to Job from a storm. And God shows his infinite power and majesty speaking out of the storm. And Job is not crushed. He's not destroyed. Look at... I want you to see this key verse again, chapter 40, verse 8. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Eugene Peterson paraphrases this. Do you presume to tell me what I'm doing wrong? Are you calling me a sinner so that you can be a saint? He's saying to Job, you're justifying yourself by condemning me. He says, must I be condemned for you to be justified? Now work that out for just a minute. At that moment, the answer is, of course, no. Job needs to be quiet. He needs to rest in the will of God. But in the long run, the most amazing answer possible, the Bible says, the gospel says, Jesus says, the answer to this question is, must God be condemned for you to be justified? And the answer is, yes. Yes. Unless Jesus Christ came and went to the cross and was condemned, you can't be justified. You see what happens? Jesus Christ, when he went to the cross, died for our sins, and that means the infinite, stormy justice of God is satisfied. But also the incredible love of God is satisfied at the same time. So you now have this wonderful, terrible, awesome God, a God who is holy and yet loving, so holy that Jesus had to die and so loving that Jesus was glad to die. And because of the cross, God can be both loving and just to us, caring and loving and yet holy and just at the same time. Because Jesus Christ bowed his head into the ultimate storm of divine justice and let it crush him. He was condemned in your place. And now out of that storm of God's holiness, all that comes for you, like Job, is a voice of love. God speaks to you in love. And this is your vindication. Who cares what the world thinks? Who cares what your friends say? Who cares what other people think? God loves you. God knows you. And that is all that Job needed. What's so amazing about this is what Job says in chapter 42, verse 5. 42, 5. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. He's saying, you know, I had this abstract idea about the greatness of God, but now I'm having the experience of the might and wonder and size of God, so I don't need an explanation. I've seen God. I don't need any more answer than that. Job is also saying, before I saw you, God, before I kind of understood the grace of God in general, but now that I actually see the infinite power of God, and somehow, in spite of this infinite power and infinite holiness, you still love me. Therefore, I don't need any other vindication. Verse 6, 42, 6. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. When he says, I repent, the word literally means I take back. I retract what I said. I take back my demand for an explanation. I take back my demand for vindication. I take it all back. I shut up. I'm done talking. By the way, did you catch this one little thing at the end? If you've read through the end of the book, do you notice something? Job forgives the friends who let him down. If you've gone through suffering and people have let you down, some of your friends have actually been trouble for you when you needed help through your tough times. So what are you going to do? You're going to drop them? All you're going to do is just make yourself harder if you do that. The suffering is making you worse, not better. Forgive them. Pray for them. Do what Job did. And notice here, God gives Job back all kinds of good things. Verse 10, and the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends, and the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before and ate bread with him in his house. They showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him, and each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. God gives them back. God gives it all back. Why? All those things are not safe to have unless you're willing to serve God without them. The possessions, the family, reputation, fame, all those things are not safe to have unless you're willing to love and serve God if you don't have them. Blessings are not safe for you to have until you're willing to let them go. Otherwise, they'll become pseudo-gods. They'll become treasures to your heart. They'll become ways of salvation. They'll become things that you put your hope in instead of God. So, the place to start when you're hurting is to look at the size of God. When you see God, then you know He's got it. He knows about it. He can handle it, even though you can't. Will you do that? Let's stand together. Father, we pray by your grace that you would assist us to be still and know that you are God. To get a glimpse of your greatness and your glory and your majesty and power and your holiness and your love. May we see that. Too often I am stuck looking only at my own pain and my own circumstances and my own innocence and the unfairness of it all, help me to see you in all of your greatness and glory. For it's in Christ we pray.